started. So we'll see if people in the hallway here. Okay, we're continuing our study, if you will, on covenant theology. And last week we looked in particular, kind of picked apart and reinforced the definition of a biblical covenant between God and man in the Bible. So I stressed it that way, purposely redundant, to emphasize that we're not talking about covenants between man and man. We're not even so much talking about covenants that man makes with God, but really the covenant as a whole in terms of God's establishing his covenant with his people. And so we talked last week, he used the definition that O. Palmer Robertson in his book Christ of the Covenants used. What was that?
A bond in blood sovereignly administered.
And, you know, J. Ligon Duncan, some of you may have his lectures transcribed into a book. He follows the exact same definition. So he just pulled it from Robertson, as it were, certainly gives him credit for it, but uses that as the springboard. Conrad?
Just a quick for everybody. That book by Ligon Duncan, those lectures are available.
Yes, they are free. You can listen to it. When they first came out, they came out as transcribed PDFs. So I've got each individual lecture as a PDF, which you can find. They're also available for Kindle, all pretty much free. Now, if you like hard copies, which some people do, they consider Kindle and electronic versions anathema. You can buy the hard copy, but that's fine, but they are available for free. So J. Ligon Duncan, it's on covenant theology, very helpful stuff. And remember, as you read it, they were originally lectures, and they will read like lectures. You'll have occasional, you know, word fillers. You know, one of his, of course, is okay. You'll see it written there frequently. Okay, you know, as he's ready to move on to the next thing. So that's Ligon Duncan. He follows Robertson in that definition of a covenant, a bond in blood sovereignly administered. We picked that apart last week and demonstrated from Scripture key aspects that make that a good working definition. But we also added a qualifier, which I didn't originally come up with.
Gracious.
The word gracious. So a gracious bond in blood sovereignly administered. As we think in terms of when we get there, of course, the concept of what is known as the covenant of grace, that makes sense. But when we talk about the covenant of works, there's a whole lot of debate, even in our Reformed circles, as to whether or not a covenant from God to man is of necessity gracious. When we talk more about the covenant of works specifically, we'll get into that discussion. So a gracious, and just to reiterate, really the bottom line for why we say it is a gracious bond in blood sovereignly administered is because of the great distance between God and man. And I'm not talking physical distance. We're talking positional distance. And keep that thought in the back of your mind for when we get into discussions of the covenant of works in particular. All right. Now, I've also talked about, and we're going to start to move in this direction again and unpack this a bit. It's important to understand that what we've got here when we discuss covenant theology, we're dealing with two general, shall we say, theological sciences. We've got biblical theology, and then we've also got systematic theology. You might remember, this is a bit simplistic, but biblical theology is very much concerned with the unpacking of redemptive history that we see in the Bible. So you take a particular theme, and you trace that theme throughout the redemptive historical epics that we see in the Bible. And we see how it unfolds and grows. Systematic theology actually tries to put all of that into a logical order. So when you pick up a systematic theology, probably a well-known one in the Reformed circles, or is one by Louis Berkhof, which I would commend. It's great. Just as an aside, that every systematic theology, even among the Reformed, will have its strengths and weaknesses. Okay?
Surprise.
Imagine that. You know, because men are men at best. Okay? So keep that in mind. So, you know, Reformed systematic theologies that are a bit more modern. I say a bit more. You know, you've got Charles Hodge, his three volumes, which is relatively inexpensive. It's useful, but just keep in mind, if you go through Charles Hodge, you've got blocks of Latin text. Now, if you have an electronic version, you might be able to just copy and paste into Google Translator, which, believe it or not, is actually pretty helpful in such circumstances. If you've ever used Google Translate, it's helpful, but it's not always perfect. So, Hodge, you've got Bavinck, Herman Bavinck, except it's called Reformed Dogmatics, four volumes, highly recommended. Louis Berkhof in a single volume, it's actually been combined to be a single volume. Even more modern, you've got one by Robert Raymond, R-E-Y, M-O-N-D, who died about 15 years ago, maybe, something like that. I don't remember exactly when that was. He was a PCA minister, generally pretty conservative. You want the second edition. His first edition got himself into a little bit of trouble with respect to the discussions of the Trinity. And so he ended up pulling an entire section out because of it. And so you want the second edition. Even more modern, volume 4 is ready to go to the printer from Joel Beakey. And I've got the first three volumes. I haven't really read through them. I'm hoping to at some point. But I've heard really good things of his ability to take complex doctrines and make them accessible. Not that it's an easy read, but it is very accessible. That's word of mouth. Okay, like I said, I've got the three volumes sitting on the shelf, but that's all they're doing right now is sitting on the shelf. So those are some modern systematic theologies. And most Reformed systematic theologies, they always start in the same place, and they move to the next same place, and they move to, and it's all doctrinal based. The difference here, when we're talking about covenant theology, a book like Christ of the Covenants by O. Palmer Robertson, the whole thing just unfolds redemptive history. It's a biblical theology of covenant theology. So, you know, you get some basic introductory stuff in the first section, and then you start talking about the covenant of works and the covenant of grace and Noah and Abraham and Moses and David and then the new covenant. And it just flows through. Systematic theology, you'll find those concepts. But what will happen is the covenant of works is going to be found as a subsection of the creation of man and anthropology, biblical anthropology. You don't get into real discussions of the covenant of grace until you get into the doctrine of Christ and salvation. So you'll read pages and pages and pages and sections before you really dive into covenants again. And so that's sort of the difference. That's what you'll see happen. So a course like this, if you will, studying in Sunday school a covenant theology, this is what we would call more biblical theology and taking a theme and unpacking it as we see it traced through redemptive history. Roy?
One other aspect of redemptive history, it has the recognition that the very events of history were shaped by a sovereign God who ordered the history such that the events were revelational.
Correct.
It's easy to see that, for instance, in thinking about the Exodus as a picture of what it means to become a Christian and to be saved. So the very sequence of events that happen in that are themselves a revelation.
Yeah. And in fact, one thing about this science, if you will, of biblical theology, as a kind of science in its own right, it's relatively new in terms of, you know, how things are structured and things like that. But the principles that are there and the actual doing of it has always been there. So it's not something that's new. But one of the dangers that I find for those that overemphasize biblical theology and redemptive history is that individuals get stuck on a particular theme. And that's all they focus on. Systematic theology, really, the two have to go hand in hand to keep each other in check. There's more to doctrine in Scripture than just these one or two themes. So that's what systematic theology helps to do, keep biblical theology in check. Well, the reverse is also true. So just keep that in mind. When you hear people, even in our Reformed circles, they kind of have sort of friendly fire, if you will, against one another. Those that emphasize biblical theology and those that emphasize systematic theology are like, yeah, no, don't do that. No, you're overemphasizing. It gets ridiculous, to be honest. Use both. Just use both.
Has anyone theologian written both?
Written both? I wouldn't say. It's fascinating because you have a guy like Dick Gaffin, Richard Gaffin, who is well known, theologically speaking, for his biblical theology, but he taught systematic theology at Westminster. So it does get interesting. But his stuff, you know, a lot of his stuff is pretty academic, Gaffin stuff, so it could be a slow read. Like, he's got a little booklet called Perspectives on Pentecost, which is a great book against charismania and Pentecostalism and things like that. But it's not an easy read. It's not. It's a bit thick in the intellect.
Correct me if I'm wrong, but I believe Wayne Grudem has written a book on Bible doctrine, and he's also written a book on systematic theology.
Yeah, Wayne Grudem, I don't recommend. He's got a number of issues, especially with respect to the Trinity, which he has doubled down on, which is unfortunate.
What are his issues?
His other issues are, well, his ecclesiology, his whole doctrine of the church, his whole aspect with respect to the covenants, and then also the as a result, the sacraments, and even his eschatology. So there's a lot of, there are good things you can find in Grudem, but you can find much more in-depth and better stuff in other authors. So, a lot of people that move to the Reformed faith have found Wayne Grudem to be, like, if I can express it this way, the gateway. Because of his Calvinistic leanings. So people get attracted to that, and then as they expand in their discovery of more Reformed thought, then they tend to leave Grudem behind. So, all right. So covenant theology, even as we're talking about it today, we've got to keep it in mind that it is both biblical theology and systematic theology. Now, frequently what we hear in debates about covenant theology that center around it is that covenant theology is relatively speaking new. It was kind of invented in the 16th and 17th centuries, mostly for the Reformation and the Reformers, in part to hang on to infant baptism. Now, that's, first of all, that argument in and of itself is simplistic. It's not really the case. But Ligon Duncan, in his lecture series, particularly the second lecture, he does give a brief description of ancient church fathers in their arguments against Gnostics, that they were arguing from very covenantal ways. They were demonstrating the falsehood of the Gnostic way of thinking, their way of thinking about God, their way of thinking about life, and they argued from the perspective, in many respects, of that of a continuity of covenants. You also have individuals in discussions about, in ancient church history, the question of not if, but when an infant should be baptized. So there were discussions. And of course, in the Old Testament, to receive the sign of circumcision, you received it on the eighth day. That was without fail. Now, physicians that, especially pediatricians, have noted in the church that, you know, that's actually the best day physically to do it because their vitamin K is up. And you know what vitamin K is good for? It's for clotting purposes, blood clot. And that's why when babies are born today, they get the injection of vitamin K. But that's just an aside. At the end of the day, if that's really the case, then God is all wise. But at the same time, the bottom line is he commanded it. Eighth day. So that became a debate in the ancient church. Well, should we baptize then on the eighth day? The fact that that debate even happened demonstrates that the ancient church saw a connection between baptism and circumcision. What was circumcision? A sign of the covenant. What is baptism? Hence ergo, sign of the covenant. So, two key things to keep in mind, especially as we start talking about signs and seals. That the ancient church fathers, first of all, did not ask if infants should be baptized. It was always a question of when. That was the debate early, early on. And then, of course, you know, as church history unfolded, there was all kinds of other weird things that came into it. And then the second key question is, or the connection was, with circumcision and baptism. The only way you're going to have that kind of a discussion is if you're thinking covenantally. Now, Ligon Duncan, he also goes on to describe, as we know, as the ancient church moved into the medieval era, roughly 500 or 600 A.D., roughly, there's no switch, okay, we've moved into the medieval era, there is this transition, the language of the church shifted to what? I'm speaking of real languages. Latin. And Duncan sees that that actually also helped foster a decrease in covenantal thinking. Not that it was absent, but because of the shift away from the Greek and especially the Hebrew, that some of that covenantal thinking kind of got downplayed. Again, not absent, but did fade, which made it very easy then, at the time of the Reformation and the Counter-Reformation, to start thinking differently about the covenants than what they were originally expressed as. Comrade?
Going from the early church into the Middle Ages and that transition from the original Greek to the Latin and then what later develops into the Roman Catholic system, the covenant emphasis, it seems to me, goes from the continuity of the covenants as the unpacking of God's redemptive work in history to the same era that the Jews had where covenant becomes flattened to be salvation. The Jews said, we're sons of Abraham, therefore we're good to go. The Catholics say, you're water baptized, therefore you're in.
Yeah.
You know, so it's not quite identical, but there's a similarity there.
Yeah, there is a fascinating similarity in that sense because it became about the sacraments themselves as opposed to the basis of the sacrament. And once you lose the basis, you can go in all kinds of directions. But we understand, looking back from the Hebrew and the Greek, that the basis is this covenantal mindset. So, you know, we also need to understand that the ancient church fathers didn't have the same kind of written works of biblical theology and systematic theology that we have today. Even that's those ideas of writing these types of things gradually occurred over time. So there's a number of things. So we need to be careful as we discuss how this works. Now, I want to move into then this general discussion of what we call the unity of the covenant. So that and unfortunately to do that, I have to pick on dispensationalism. And when I say I'm going to pick on dispensationalism, I'm going to go back to what's known as classic dispensationalism. You know, from the Scofield Reference Bible and so forth. And the reason for that is not because, you know, I have some sort of vendetta against it. It's because as you look at what's today known as dispensationalism, it's somewhat different. And the difficulty is that it's also not uniform. And so trying to pinpoint what modern dispensationalists believe concerning the covenants and so forth is a little more difficult because which we'll talk about in just a minute, you think about the seven dispensations. Back in the Scofield dispensationalism, everybody agreed what they were. Today, you try to look up various dispensational authors on what those seven dispensations are. They don't all agree. But to get the general mindset, you have to go back to its beginning. And the beginnings of dispensationalism, contrary to what they may say, was not the New Testament. It didn't come until the mid-1800s. Yes?
Can I ask you a question?
You can ask. Hopefully I have an answer.
Eighth day of the week called.
I'm sorry?
What was the eighth day of the week called?
The eighth day?
Yeah, I heard you talk about the eighth day earlier.
Yeah, that was the day in the Old Testament that when, after having a baby in the Old Testament, you were required under the law to have the son circumcised on the eighth day.
Wow. It wasn't like Monday
or Tuesday. No, eighth day from birth.
Okay.
So that's what that referred to. Okay, so dispensationalism has what's known as seven different dispensations or epochs of how they view redemptive history. Let me just name them real quick, and then I'll just briefly describe them. You have, first, the dispensation of innocence. Then you have the dispensation of conscience. Then of human government. Then of promise. Then of law, then of grace, and then of kingdom. Okay? So we'll describe these just very briefly. The dispensation of innocence. Anybody want to guess when that epoch was? What's that?
The Edenic state.
Yeah, in Eden. Pre-fall. Dispensation of innocence. Well, guess what? Adam fell. So that dispensation talks. It's gone. Out. So then we come to the second one, the dispensation of conscience. That's post-fall. So that man was to live by conscience of, in what they knew. When was this era? Want to guess?
After the fall.
Well, yes, after the fall, but we're still after the fall, but we're, according to dispensationalism, we're not in the era of conscience.
Until Abraham.
No, actually.
Until the flood.
Until the flood. It's actually from the fall up to the flood. So that's the time of conscience. Well, that failed. And so what did God do? The flood. And let's start over. Then you move into the dispensation of human government. And honestly, this is another one I want you to keep kind of in the back of your mind. That of human government. That would be from the flood up until Abraham. And part of the reason why they call it the one of human government, an aspect of what God told Noah after the flood was really the establishment, a codified establishment of the death penalty. And so we see government. That's the basic idea. Now, I'm being very simplistic. But you really do need to keep this idea in the back of your mind, because there is, even in our Reformed circles, an undue and somewhat off thinking of how the Noahic covenant applies to us today. To whet your appetite, some would call this, and it is a bit pejorative, some would call this radical two kingdoms. Maybe you've seen that expression online. We'll discuss that when we get to the Noahic covenant more specifically. But that is something that has come into the, in some Reformed circles. All right. After human government, you have the dispensation of promise. Where do you think that starts? Abraham up until the Exodus or Sinai. So it's based on promise. God's promise to Abraham. And that didn't work out because the people became slaves. And then the dispensation of law. That started at Sinai. Conrad?
The dispensation of promise not working out because they became slaves. Wasn't slavery part of what God promised Abraham?
Yeah, I know. I don't know. Okay. I don't get...
I realize you don't want to know.
I mean... Yeah. Dispensation of law from Sinai up until... When? The birth of Christ. Until Christ comes. Which is kind of fascinating. Dispensational, at least classic dispensationalism, didn't really seem to have a place for the covenant with David. So I'm not sure why that's the case, to be honest, but it just seems, and it may just be because when you get to 2 Samuel 7, where God comes to David in a dream, a vision, the word covenant's not used there. That could be part of the reason. I don't know. Ron?
Are attached to covenants, do they ever name them by covenant?
They try to avoid it. And I think they try to avoid it because of the connection to what we call covenant theology. Based on, you know, the Reformed way of thinking. And by the way, just as an aside, Schofield, we call it Schofield dispensationalism. It's not like he came up with dispensationalism. It precedes him by a guy named Darby, who Darby got the idea, and again, this is a bit simplistic, off of some mystic woman who said she had a dream.
For real.
Yeah.
This is for real.
Yeah, this is not, you know, it was based, I forget what her name was. It was like the 1830s or 40s, something like that. And then he came up with this system of dispensationalism, and Scofield really did a good job popularizing it. Well, that's certainly part of it. I mean, there's a certain sense where all of our systematic theologies are man-made. But the question is, what's its basis?
It's not biblical, I guess, is what I'm saying.
Yeah, well, right. Yeah. And, I mean, I'll unpack why this isn't the case. But
there's something else to keep in mind that I find helpful with Russell is, think about the first time you read through the Bible. And you're trying to unpack things. You run into Leviticus, and there's all those details about cutting stuff up and how the sacrifices go on. And you run into different things. What are you going to do with it? How are you going to order them?
Right.
So I can understand somebody coming along and saying, how can I fit all this together? And what I'm trying to do is to say, yeah, I understand where Darby would come from. I understand where dispensations would come from, and trying to figure out how I put all this together in a way that makes sense to me. Because God unfolds all this complexity. So I'm cutting a little bit of slack in terms of recognizing just the human desire to wrap our heads around it.
Yeah, and to be fair, it's not like they were like Marcionites who threw out whole chunks of scripture. They weren't. They tried to, they had their theory, but unfortunately they sort of reversed things. They had their theories and tried to make scripture fit it. That's really what it boils down to, as opposed to trying to develop it out of scripture.
Yeah, and that was the interaction that you had very long ago.
Yeah.
What does the scripture say? As we struggle to figure things out, we've got to go back to the book and say, does my thinking match what the book says?
Right.
And if it doesn't, it's not the book that's got to change.
Right. And the difficulty is, as a book, the Bible is not itself, as a whole, a systematic theology. It's even, to a certain degree, you can't even say it's a biblical theology, because you've got different genres in there that fit differently. Each book of the Bible has its own place, but there is definitely a progression that transpires, but not quite in the same way that we think of when we author books today that are biblical theologies. And that's where it gets a bit muddy, as it were. Trish and then Conrad. Scofield, I don't remember the Scofield Reference Bible when it came out. Anybody happen to know? Yeah, somewhere in there.
Civil War.
Yeah. Around the Civil War, roughly. Like, Darby was like 1830s, I think. But.
So, just if I could, for women today, take warning of that, because there is popularity about mysticism today.
Oh, yes.
And it frustrates me to no end that women, even in Reformed Bible studies, are turning to women's writings, and this is just the same monster. And then what happens is that there's a pressure for men to take this on, these thoughts, these dreams, these visions, these feelings. Women gravitate towards this. This needs to stop. Get back to the Word of God. Get under the authority of the Word of God. I know I'm probably the lone voice in mass that women writers wrote down. I hate even saying this, but I don't mind being online saying this. Get back to the Word of God. Do not.
Yeah. Right. And that's what actually happened with Dark. He got influenced by a woman mystic.
So,
right. To some degree, depending on where in the church. And unfortunately, it does kind of, it has. I would have to stop recording to keep going further on this. If anybody has followed me even remotely on social media on some of the more recent things that have transpired within the OPC and trials and things like that, you know what I'm talking about. So, Conrad?
Going back to the beginning, you've got Darby, you've got, before him, you have a guy named Irving as well.
Yeah.
And he got his ideas, which kind of were the foundations of this stuff, was actually from a Jesuit.
Yeah.
Who wrote under a pseudonym claiming to be a Messianic Jew. So not only have a foundation for this idea of new revelation received mystically, but you also have, quite frankly, it was flat out a lie.
Yeah. It basically, those two key things became a perfect storm. And if you can put it that way. So, alright, so you have the dispensation of law, which goes from Moses to the birth of Christ. Then you have the dispensation of grace, which is what we're in now. From Christ until his second coming. And then you have the dispensation of the kingdom, which is what? Come on, what is it? What? It's not. The what? The thousand-year reign of Christ. That's that. And what is fascinating is that dispensationalism does not seem to have a dispensation for the eternal state. At least not classical that I've ever seen. They talk about the eternal state, but they don't give it a label. Because that would be an eighth thing, and that messes up their numbers of seven, and, you know. So, what do we say to this? And I've only got, like, 7 minutes left.
Not eight.
Not eight. Wait, let me make sure. Oh, it is eight. I got an exact time. It's eight. And I don't have, even if I had a whole course to be given on this whole concept. I mean, again, Duncan taught a whole course in seminary on covenant theology. And Duncan does a good job. Palmer Robertson does a good job. All Reform systematic theologies do a good job of demonstrating from the Bible the unity of what we call the covenant of grace. Now, I realize that I'm talking more about the unity of it even before we actually define it. And that's somewhat deliberate. Because to define it really requires looking at all of them in detail. So it's best to start with the reality that they are all unified. And the difficulty comes when we're comparing dispensationalism with covenant, reform covenant theology. There is going to be terminology that overlaps, but the problem is we use the terminology differently. So, how do we know that there is a unity of thought in the covenant of grace? I would ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 17. This unity is actually born out, especially beginning with Abraham. Not that it's absent from Noah or even absent from what you see post-fall with Adam. But it really comes to expression in Genesis 17. I'll start at verse 9. As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and your offspring after you. Every male of you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Okay, so one thing to note as a part of this unity, that it is a covenant made with Abraham, but not just with Abraham. With who?
His offspring.
The literal word there in Hebrew is seed. That's a significant word, because where did you first see the word seed in terms of a covenant way of thinking?
Genesis 3.
Genesis 3, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. So there's a connection here that's deliberate. So it is better, you see that word in Genesis 17 and in other places as well, And if you've got some sort of Bible concordance, look it up and see if it is the word see. Usually it is in covenantal context. But now I want to back up a little bit. The land is promised, the covenant established between God, Abraham, and his seed. And you get to verse 8. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. That is, right there, the heart of the covenant promise. I will be their God. Now this unpacks. Let's go to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. Now, God is promising deliverance. And this is what Moses is instructed to say to the people of Israel. Verse 6. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from the slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So you see, the words are a little bit different, but the meaning is the same. I will be your God. And of course, here it's expanded even further. I will take you to be my people. That's the heart of the covenant promise. I will be your God and you will be my people. You see this again in chapter 19. When they get to Sinai. And please understand, these first verses in chapter 19 are very important to rightly understanding the place of the law for God's people. When we get to the Mosaic Covenant, keep this in the back of your mind. That's when we're really going to focus on this question that I brought up before about what's known as republication. That's when we're going to talk about that. But I want you to notice, in particular, in chapter 19, here at the beginning, verses 5 and 6. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel. So notice, not only will you be my people, what kind of a people? A treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, or a priestly kingdom. You could think of it in any either way. So you still have, even here at Sinai, being established, you are my people, I am your God. And this continues as well. Let me jump now to Jeremiah 31. What's important about Jeremiah 31? Right, that's when the kids are then excluded. Sorry. I love my Baptist brothers, I really do. Well, you can continue in 31 for this. And when we get to the New Covenant, I'll talk about this. But Jeremiah 31, the New Covenant passage begins at verse 31. Lots of people seem to think it ends at verse 34. It doesn't. Like I said, when we get to the New Covenant, we'll get more into detail. You get to the verse 33 in the midst of the expression of the covenant. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. Notice what he says. I will be their God and they shall be my people. So the new covenant has, at its very essence, the very same promise given to Abraham, the very same promise given to Moses. at Sinai. This is a thematic understanding of what transpires through the covenant. You've got to understand this basic promise in order to see this unity of the one covenant of grace. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Now, how does that unfold? Well, there's only one way. Only one way that God can truly be our God and we his people. And that's through his Son. There's one way of salvation. Now, I want you to jump now, and we'll close out with this. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. This is description of the new heavens and the new earth. You see that in verse 1, but you go to verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. What is Revelation 21:3 looking forward to? The final consummation of that which was explicitly promised to Abraham, to Moses, to the new covenant, all in Christ. God will be our God, and we will be his people. And notice the language. Now the dwelling place. I didn't even look at the passages in Exodus with respect to the purpose of the tabernacle. You see, that's the fulfillment. The tabernacle is where God met and dwelled with his people. And this is why old Palmer Robertson calls this unifying principle the Emmanuel principle. Because it is moving, redemptive history is moving till you get to Revelation 21:3, that God dwells with his people as their God and they as his people. That's the heart of covenant theology right there. Conrad?
That goes literally from Genesis to Revelation.
It does.
God and his people, prior to the fall, all the way through redemptive history, to God and his people after he returns.
Correct. That is the ultimate unifying factor. And more can be said and will be said about the connection also. It is completely related. The genealogical principle. To you and to your children, your seed, your offspring. You pick your word. But that is a principle that never, ever disappears. Running out of time. Yes. Correct.
The spirit of what is being said and promised in the Old Testament is the same as what I'm getting from the New Testament. That was what made the difference for me.
Correct. Yeah. All right. We got to close. It's 20 after. I was supposed to be done 5 minutes ago. Sorry. So let's go ahead and pray. Now, Father and God in heaven, we do give you thanks that you are a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. Father, as we have only just scratched the surface of some of this to help provide a basic foundation as we look through the various covenants in redemptive history, that we would understand that ultimately your covenant promise is to be a God to us and that we would be your people. Help us to also recognize that that is fulfilled ultimately in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now prepare our hearts as we're about to be ushered into your presence to worship and adore you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.